I want to call your attention now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. This is a proverb that stands alone, as many of these proverbs do. It is one that we have looked at before, and I hope this is not the last time. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. May the Lord bless this proverb to our hearts this day. This is a very evangelical proverb. And by that I simply mean it is full of the gospel. It sets forth gospel principles. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We should read this proverb with New Testament glasses and see the gospel here in this proverb. And there is much for us to see and consider here. We begin noting that there is something assumed here, and it is that we are sinners, that we all have sins. This is the common ground. This is the common experience, the common position of all of us. We are sinners, and therefore we commit sins. To deny this is an absurdity, and it is a violation of all that our conscience tells us about ourselves. To deny our sin only adds to our sin. And so I assume that you know that you are a sinner, and I assume then that you have some interest in dealing with your sin and clearing your conscience concerning your sin. And the only real question is what to do about our sin. The question is not, am I a sinner? But the question is, what shall I do with my sin? And ultimately, there are only two possibilities, and this proverb sets them forth. There are only two ways to deal with your sins, and these two ways are diametrically opposed, and they yield very different results. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In the first place, then, the first possibility is to cover your sins, or to cover up your sins, we might say. To cover them up from God and from others, and even from self. And we all use various methods and mechanisms to cover our sins. This is natural to us. If we cannot deny them, then we must figure out a way to cover them up, to quiet our conscience, to find some way to defend or excuse our sins. Let me mention some ways that we cover our sins. First of all, we cover our sin by minimizing it if we think that it is a little sin. It is just a small sin. It's no big sin. It's not a big matter. It's nothing worth worrying about, and we try to quiet the voice of conscience in that way. But the truth is, God sees all of our sins, and little sins are still sins. And the size of the sin does not determine the character of it. The character of every sin is utterly evil, regardless of its dimensions. But we think we cover our sin by minimizing it. Secondly, we cover our sin by denying it when we are confronted about it. This is what Cain did when God confronted him in Genesis chapter 4. God says to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain says, "I know not. I don't know." He just outright denies his sin. Thinks he can cover it that way. Thinks he can deceive God. "Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my job to keep an eye on him. That's your job, God." All the while, Cain knew very well where Abel was, where he had left his murdered body. Thirdly, we cover our sins by reclassifying them or renaming them. It's no longer sin. It's just a basic need now. And something that's a basic need can't really be all that bad. It's actually something good. It's okay to do this now. Maybe it was a sin in past generations, but it's not a sin now. We change the classification and think that we have covered it over. Fourthly, we cover our sins by blaming someone else for having tempted us. This is so sadly obvious early on in human history. Right there in Genesis chapter 3, Adam, confronted by God with his sin, blames it on Eve. "It's not my fault, it's really her fault." Like Adam, we all think that if we point out someone else's sin, we will turn the focus from our sin to their sin, and ours will be forgotten. We blame someone else. Or sometimes this covering is expressed this way: "I just got in bad company. I'm basically a good person, but I just got in bad company and have done some sin." It reminds me of the story of a criminal who appeared in a courtroom before a judge. The judge looks at him and he says, "Who are you? What's your name?" And the man looks at the judge and he says, "I'm bad company." And the judge says, "I'm glad to finally meet you. I've been looking for you for a long time, because everybody who has come through my court blames you for their crime." We always blame someone else. We blame the devil. I remember there was a entertainer of sorts when I was very young, and he made famous this line: "The devil made me do it. It's not really my fault. Just blame it on the devil." And we'll blame somebody else. We'll blame the devil. We'll even blame God rather than take the blame ourselves. And we see this again in Adam. Not only does he blame Eve, but he does it in a way as to even put some blame on God. He says, "The woman that you gave me. Why did you give her to me?" Fifthly, we cover our sins by concealing them or hiding the evidence of them and making everything appear normal. This is what David did with his adultery and murder with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. David, he's going to cover his sins. So he makes a way that the child will appear to be to belong to Uriah. When that scheme failed, Uriah's death was to appear as accidental. And David is an example to us there of how that we try to cover up our sins and tell a lie, and that leads to another lie and another, and on, and it snowballs into an awful web of deceit that we become entangled in ourselves. David's cover-ups deceived man successfully, but didn't deceive God. Likewise with Achan in the book of Joshua, he hid those that stolen goods, we might as well call them, in his tent, and went about as if nothing was wrong. He blended in with all the people around him. How many lies have been told in the history of the human race to cover up sin? In the sixth place, we cover our sins by hiding in the crowd, and we tell ourselves, everyone's doing this. God can't punish all of us. Everyone's doing it. It can't be all that bad. And the reality is, God's rules have not changed. And yes, God can punish all of us. And he's told us, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. It doesn't matter if the whole world is going this direction. That's no excuse for you going with them. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, Exodus 23:2. Seventhly, we cover our sins by atoning for them ourselves or punishing ourselves in some way for them. We call this self-flagellation, taking the whip and beating our back, so to speak. I think some actually literally have done that in monasteries and so on in ages past. We impose upon ourselves some kind of pain, or maybe we go to a priest and he gives us an order of things to do for penance. A biblical example is we see Judas Iscariot coming back into the temple with a bag in his hand with 30 pieces of silver, and he casts it down at the feet of the priests. He returns the money, but he still doesn't find peace. He couldn't atone for his sin. Eighthly, we cover our sins, and this is sort of the positive side of the previous, by compensating, by doing some good thing. I'm going to make up for my bad deeds by doing some good things now. God had said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, destroy the Amalekites, destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare anything, don't spare any person, don't spare any animals. And Samuel arrives on the scene after the battle and he hears sheep bleating. He says, Saul, what's this I hear? Saul says, oh, yes, we saved some animals. But we saved them for sacrifices. We're going to sacrifice them to God. And the word of God to Saul through Samuel was, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. God wants obedience. He prefers obedience over sacrifice for disobedience. How much religious activity in our world today amounts to this kind of compensating? I call it bribing God. I tell you, there are whole branches of professing Christianity built on this. Roman Catholicism is built on the principle of bribing God with your good works, atoning for your bad works with good works and sacraments and all. In the ninth place, we may cover our sins in our own conscience by escaping from the feelings of guilt by turning to drinking or drugs. Many do that. What do they find? They only find more guilt. This only adds more sin to sin. Well, these are some ways that we all try to cover our sins. And in the proverb before us, this covering of sins is in contrast with confessing and forsaking them. Rather than confess and forsake, the covering of sins is the guarding, the harboring, the keeping of them. Again, look at the Garden of Eden there. After Adam and Eve have sinned, and they've taken some fig leaves and sewn them together and made a little covering for themselves, and they think they look pretty good, and they can say, we've covered our shame, we've covered our nakedness. Had they really? God saw it. And it's interesting that in the New Testament we read these words. Think about this in reference to Genesis 3 there. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our little fig leaves don't cover a thing. God sees all of our sins that we think we cover. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The other possibility, according to this proverb, in dealing with our sins is very different. Quite the opposite. It is to confess and forsake them. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Two things mentioned here, confessing and forsaking. What is it to confess? It's to admit to it. It's to own up to it. It's the opposite of covering it up. It is truly an uncovering of our sin. It is acknowledging our sins for what they are, namely crimes against God. And when we confess our sins, we tell them to God with a disposition of shame and agreement with him in his condemnation of us. And we say, these are my sins, Lord, and I deserve your punishment for them. This is the uncovering of sin. It puts it out in the open. It doesn't conceal it. It doesn't cover it up. When we confess our sins, we face them. We own the guilt. We make no excuses. We offer no defense. Confessing sin is painful. It's embarrassing. It's self-incriminating. But it is necessary, and it is the only way of relief. It's the only way of pardon and peace. Ancient philosophers have derided the concept of confessing sins. And I'm sure they're thinking especially of confessing them one to another. But you know, the New Testament tells us that we're to confess our sins even in that way to those whom we have offended. Cicero said that confession of wickedness was disgraceful and dangerous. He didn't say that wickedness was dangerous and disgraceful. He says confessing it, the confession of wickedness, was disgraceful and dangerous. Don't stoop so low as to confess your sins, he says, in other words. But beloved, the pride that refuses to confess sin adds to sin. Now we have added the sin of pride to all of our other sins in view. The truth is, confession of wickedness is gracious. It's not disgraceful. And it is safe. It's not dangerous with God. We are to confess our sins, and our confession must not be superficial. It's possible to make a superficial and meaningless confession and say something like, well, nobody's perfect, and that includes me. And I'm somewhere beneath perfection, maybe just a little bit beneath. Nobody's perfect. Listen, that's not a confession of sin. That's not what Proverbs 28:13 is talking about. The confession that is here is a personal, profound, specific, and contrite confession to God. When we confess to Him, we do not plead the smallness of our sin, but we plead the greatness of it. We read in Psalm 25:11, "For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." The psalmist there does not plead with God saying, "Forgive my sins because they are small." He says, "Forgive my sins because they're great." That's true confession. Not covering them up in any way, but confessing them. And then the second thing here is to forsake them. This is simply another way to say that we repent of our sins. We confess them and we turn from them. We change our mind concerning them. The fruit or evidence of inward repentance is to depart from our sins, to forsake them, to abandon them, to run far from them. And I again remind you of the example of David that we read there in Psalm 51. After he had tried to cover his own sins, he was trying to cover up the illegitimate conception. He was trying to cover up then the murder of the father that he was trying to frame, and so on. And then he's confronted by the prophet of God with all of his sins. And David has to confess his sins and forsake them. He makes the confession in Psalm 51, we read it there earlier, "I acknowledge my transgressions." There's the confession. "My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He speaks of himself as being a sinner from the moment of conception. "In sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity." I've been a sinner as long as I've been a person at all. Not only did he confess his sins, but he did forsake them. We never again read of any such sins as these in the life of David thereafter, thank the Lord. He not only confessed, but he forsook his sins. Now let's consider quickly the results in each of these two cases. The results are as different as the cases. In the first case, he that covereth his sins, what will he find? he will not prosper. It's stated negatively here. He will not prosper. He will not have success. He will find no gain, no peace, no happiness. Or to state it positively, he will find only loss, misery, and destruction. All efforts to cover up our sins end in failure. They are sure to fail. God will not be impressed. God will not be satisfied. Nothing will be covered up from his searching eyes. He will judge the secrets of men, Romans chapter 2 tells us. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. 1 Corinthians 4 tells us, oh, what ugly and awful revelations will come to light on judgment day when the secrets and the hidden things are made public and brought to light and brought to judgment. And there will be no question that God is right in casting all sinners into hell. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But the other result is, he that that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Mercy. That is to say, those who confess and forsake will not receive what they deserve for their sins. They will find clemency, mercy, pardon, forgiveness. They will be cleared of their crimes. The charges against them will be dropped. What those in the first part of the proverb missed out on, they will receive and enjoy. They will, in fact, prosper. They will find prosperity of soul. They will find peace. They will find joy. They will find life with God. These terms, confess and forsake, are what we might call Old Testament shorthand for the gospel. As I said at the beginning, this is an evangelical proverb. It's a gospel proverb. And to confess and forsake means that we trust in Christ for righteousness, and his imputed righteousness is credited to the believer in Christ. That's what we see with our gospel glasses, with our New Testament glasses, as we read Proverbs 28:13. Those who confess and forsake their sins will find that God himself has covered their sins. What they could not successfully cover themselves, God has covered, and he's covered it with the blood and righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, God successfully accomplishes what no man can do. He covers our sins. In fact, it's interesting to note that the term atonement, used many times throughout the Old Testament, literally means a covering. When the sins were atoned for, they were covered. Covered by God, covered by the blood of the Lamb that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is good news. This is a gospel proverb. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, says another psalm. Oh, the joy of having your sins covered by God. That psalm goes on to say, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. That is, I confessed it. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I didn't try to cover it up. I acknowledged it. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He will find God merciful in Christ. And it's a mercy that brings us even to confess our sins and to forsake them. And I want to emphasize this point. These results in each case are invariable. There are no exceptions. He that covereth his sins shall absolutely and with no exception not prosper. Those who cover up their sins will never find mercy. And those who confess and forsake their sins will never be condemned. They are absolutely certain to prosper spiritually. They will find mercy in the Lord. This proverb, like so many of them, is counterintuitive. It goes against our natural way of thinking. We think that the way to peace is to hide your sins. No. The truth is, the way to peace is to confess your sins. Oh, the way to be happiness is to hold on to the pleasures of sin. No. The way to happiness is to forsake your sins. Give them up. We have the New Testament illustration in the parable of the prodigal son. He falls into all kind of trouble and sin. Instead of trying to cover them up, he returns home to his father and he confesses them and forsakes them. He doesn't make excuses for himself. He doesn't minimize the evil that he's done. He doesn't blame it on his older brother or blame it on poor upbringing by his father and so on. No, he confesses everything and he casts himself upon the mercy of his father. His words are, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But isn't it a joy to see the mercy that the Father extends to that son who returns with repentance? It says he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that represents or illustrates God's mercy to the sinner who comes to him in Christ confessing and forsaking his sin. And so we may see something of a New Testament parallel to this proverb in these words in 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, if we cover up our sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We will not prosper. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has mercy upon us in Christ. And of course, John is speaking to believers there. And what for the sinner initially was mercy is for the believer in Christ a matter of faithfulness and justice because of his standing in Christ. And we find cleansing from our sins, forgiveness, restoration of fellowship with God. Well, this principle is found by example and precept all through the Word of God. Let's hear it one more time. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Lost friend, stop covering up your sins. Face them. Confess them all to God. And forsake them. And plead the merits of Christ to atone for them, to cover them. The smallest sin covered by man will find punishment. But the greatest sin, confessed and forsaken, will find mercy.